We are in this series called Foretold. This is our finale. This is our last message where it kind of goes through Foretold, the different metaphor or description of who Jesus is. So what was unique about Foretold was we zoom in to Prophet Isaiah. Out of all the other prophecies, whether it's Micah, the Psalms, and all the prophecy that talks about who Jesus, we only zoom to the book of Isaiah. What was unique about Isaiah was because there was about 80 over times Isaiah was being quoted in the New Testament. If I'm not mistaken, 16 books in the New Testament actually quoted the book of Isaiah. But we decided to look through the lens of Isaiah as he prophesied over 40, 50 years, served six kings, as he prophesied about God's dealings with the nation of Israel, and as he prophesied the hope that God has for the nation of Israel, he began to tell you a little bit about who Jesus is. And in all these three of them, what was unique is we covered the wise king. We talk about Jesus come in the form of a king eventually. And the Bible talk about the three wise men who worship him. We talk about he's a humble servant. The Bible tells us that Jesus consistently said this, I came not to be served, but to serve many and give ransom to many. And then the Bible says he's a faithful witness. He was faithful until the end. Nothing flinched him. Nothing stopped him from doing the will of God. And then last weekend, we covered he was the obedient sacrifice, the one that went to the cross. And in fact, Philippians 2:8 verse 8, he obeyed to death and even death at the cross. He didn't negotiate it with the Heavenly Father and say that, I'm willing to die, but let me sleep, let me die in my sleep. Okay, that kind of very quick death. No, he did not. He says, even death to the cross, he obeyed. And then finally today, we're going to look at the righteous victor, which is what happens at the last three verses in the book of Isaiah 53, where it culminates at the peak of that prophecy. It talks about Jesus' resurrection and the victory that he has. So we're going to kind of walk through all of that, right? Now, let me just tell you a little bit about the significance of Isaiah 53. It's the last poem of the seven songs. So now, you must kind of track with me. Isaiah kind of had two halves. The first half is Isaiah 1 to 39, which really was a lot of judgment being proclaimed in different metaphor to the nation of Israel and its kings and its people. Now, in that little frame, there were particularly two chapters, Isaiah 11 and there's another one, where it gives you a very clear glimpse of salvation and hope that's going to come. But the moment you reach Isaiah 40 to 66, God began to shape it very much about the salvation and the hope that he wants to bring. In the midst of all of that, he began to talk about his ideal servant. Why? Because Israel was meant to be a servant of God, but Israel failed as a nation. So right now, God is telling the nation of Israel that he has an ideal servant, and he wanted to introduce the ideal servant to everybody, to the nation of Israel. So he starts with Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and then 52 and then 53. Sorry, Isaiah, that's right, 42, 49, 50, and then 52, 53. This five chapters, sort of, though Isaiah 52 and 53 is known to be a chapter by itself, he began to dish out what is that ideal servant. So today's scholar look back and call it the songs of Isaiah. And it's called song because it's poetic. It wasn't a song that was meant to be sung, but it was just a poetic writing prophetically about who the Messiah is. Now, Isaiah 53 is what we call the peak of Isaiah prophecy, because in the entire prophecy about this ideal servant, it came to its Mount Everest moment. It was really the peak, because in Isaiah 53, it tells you in detail what Christ is going to do, how he is going to behave, his death, his burial, and resurrection. This was pretty phenomenal. In fact, it was so phenomenal that a lot of scholars call Isaiah the fifth gospel. Some scholars even call it, this is the first gospel, then Matthew is the second gospel, then followed by Mark, by Luke, by John. Why is that so significant? Because it is the only chapter in one location, one passage, it dishes out everything about what Christ is going to do. That includes how he behaved, how he will be carried to the cross, and what will happen, and then his resurrection. Now, what was pretty phenomenal that you want to understand is this. When Isaiah wrote this, it's about 740 to 800 AD before the birth of Christ. So which means that the concept of dying at the cross wasn't even there by then, because the concept of dying at the cross was literally introduced by the Persian people about AD 300. So can you imagine? Isaiah wrote about Jesus, lifted up dying on the cross, doesn't know exactly what it means, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then 400 years later, cross was introduced. And 300 or 400 years later, again, Jesus died at the cross. Now, if there's anything that was so significant about, you will know that Christ is the, or God is the authorship of the Bible, is when you look at the amount of details. Isaiah wouldn't have imagined to be able to write so much imaginative details. It was only God through prophet Isaiah. That's why it's called the fifth gospel. The remarkable accuracy of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection in one chapter. Now, if you can recall, it was in the book of Acts chapter 8 when Philip was running with a chariot with the Ethiopian. And then he says, what are you reading? He says, I'm reading this book of Isaiah and I don't know what does it mean. Guess where was he reading? He was actually reading Isaiah 53. You go back and read about it. Talk about the slaughter, talk about a sheep that went to silence. And the Bible says that this Philip hopped on to the chariots and explained to the Ethiopian, and he actually became a Christian because of Isaiah 53, which is a passage that we kind of dealt with the last time, but we're going to continue to deal with today. Now, because Isaiah 53 is really is a continuation of Isaiah 52, a lot of scholars believe that it should be together in one chapter. But what was fascinating about Isaiah 53 is if you read the Message version, you read the normal version, you may not get it. Read the Message version. Read the Message version. It begins Isaiah 53 by saying this. He says that, who would have thought that this is the way God is going to reveal His salvation? Who would have thought? And then he began to detail from Isaiah 53 all the way to Isaiah 53 verse 12. The 12 verses, the detailed plans of God's salvation prophesied by Isaiah. All right, we're going to pick up in verse 6 so that we kind of build it up to verse 10, 11 and 12, which is the main focus for this weekend. Right now, last weekend, we talked about the obedient sacrifice. We look at it from the way Jesus was abandoned and atonement and the things that He has done. But today, we're going to focus on the attitude of that ideal servant. So I'm going to use different words to describe that, all right? But I'm going to read Isaiah 53, verse 6. The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, all right? Now, I call this the substituted servant, all right? That means he took our place. The concept of God or Jesus taking our place in that lamb, which the Bible, New Testament said, that is the perfect lamb of God. The concept of lamb, animal sacrifice, taking the place of human is not uncommon, because Adam and Eve had one lamb each so that they can be clothed with the lamb clothes, right? Because one lamb for one man's sin. During the time of Passover, when Israel came out from Egypt, it was one lamb for one household, because they killed one lamb, put the blood, eat the lamb, and then quickly, and then the Bible says that they get a chance to go to get out of Egypt. And then when the Israel nation came together, they had what we call the Day of Atonement. High priest will lay hand on the lamb, release the lamb, and then the Bible says one lamb for the entire nation. So the concept of sacrifice wasn't foreign to the nation of Israel. Now, the Bible says when Christ died on the cross, it was the entire universe. All our sins were laid on one lamb, which is the perfect Lamb of God that took away all the sins that we have. All right, now, he is a substituted servant. Then the Bible says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Okay, this is supposedly the slaughtered servant. So the title was meant for the previous verse, not for this verse. Okay, so apologize for that, right? And that's what happened. He did not open his mouth. He was led to the slaughter, which is really, if you were to listen to the last weekend message, we talk about how sheep loves to be sheared. You know, that means they were sheared. You know, they clean because it removed all the dirt and everything. And he talked about a lamb that was sheared. sheer, and then eventually led to be slaughtered. Just that willingness, that humility comes along with it. All right, next verse. He says, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It is really the silent servant. Now, obviously, I'm focusing on who Christ is. He is a substituted servant, the slaughtered servant, and also he's a silent servant. Pilate was so amazed because Pilate says that he didn't say anything. Basically, Jesus kept silent from the scourging all the way until it was at the cross where he uttered the seven different words, one for the mom, one to ask God to forgive them, one talk about God, why did you abandon me? All of that, all right? That's another series by itself. And then Isaiah 53, verse 8, the Bible says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, cut off from the land of the living means he died, and they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. What was unique about this was when Isaiah was prophesied, he stood in between two thieves when Jesus died on the cross, right? So he was made his grave with the wicked, but with a rich man in his death. That means he actually died in a borrowed tomb by Joseph Arimathea, which means he's a rich man, and he actually died and borrowed the tomb for only 3 days, okay? Like Airbnb, anyway. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, which means that he's a perfect man who doesn't do anything that was wrong, but he did all of that. He was the perfect sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus, a man who knew no sin, took every of our sin, and then he died on our behalf. Now, that's the whole entire gist of Isaiah 53, verse 6, all the way to verse 9. Now, very important, I want to say this before I moved on to verse 10 to 12. What you and I need to understand is this. When Jesus came, he answered the life most important question. Today, if you Google life most important question, which I did yesterday, you will have about 300 over million or more, or billion potentially, 3 billion questions or answers about what is life most important question. None of all this has this question that I think is the life most important question, which is how do I reconcile with God? Most questions center around what you're going to do, what you're going to be, how can you improve yourself, how can you better yourself, how to have this, how to have that. But nobody asks the most important, how to reconcile with God. And in life, that's the most important question. What do I do with the sin and baits within every one of us? When Jesus came, together with the Heavenly Father, they gave us the most important answer to life's most important question. All right, now. Because he died, then verse 10, and I call it earlier was the submissive servant, forget about that, right? But in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him as he has put him to grief. So as the Bible talks about he died, he then moves on to a little bit of God's perspective, and the Bible tells us that God actually delighted in crushing him. Now, just before you and I will go into a frenzy imagination and say, what kind of a God is he who actually delight, look at his son. The delight wasn't that his son was being crushed. The delight was that what eventually, post-crushing, what this death will bring, the life of many people. The Bible says in Hebrews, that Jesus said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That wasn't that he was happy to go to the cross, but he was rejoicing the post-fruits and result of the cross, which is every one of us. And then the Bible says, when his souls made an offering for guilt. Actually, there's a big content about this guilt offering. Just for fun facts, Israelite has five kind of different offering. You got burnt offering, you got grain offering, you got peace offering, you got sin offering, and then the last one is a guilt offering. The guilt offering is the heaviest offering of all of them because it involves restitution, restoration, everything. So the Bible was very careful when Isaiah quoted this, that he became that guilt offering, the one that brought restitution to every one of us. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong, he says, which means that Jesus did not die because he will prolong his days. That means there's resurrection. And then he will see a lot of his offspring. James said Jesus is the first fruit of the many to come. He is the first one. In fact, I love the Message version because it says that he will bring life Life, life, and even more life. And that is what Jesus produced. So when the Bible says that he was delighted, was simply because in the crushing of Jesus, he knows that he's going to reproduce many more. Isn't it? There's a scripture in the Bible says, until a corn dies, then it will not bear fruit. And this is exactly what Isaiah was trying to say in the Old Testament. All right. And then the Bible says, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So there's going to be a satisfaction that happens in Jesus. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You know, just another angle to look at all those. He talked about Christ being the righteous one. And in fact, the concept of righteous men, righteous ones was picked up by Paul, was picked up by Stephen in the New Testament when they describe who Jesus is. But I want you to know that the Bible says the knowledge, by his knowledge, shall the righteous one. Some versions say that this knowledge is the knowledge about who he is the one that's going to help us to be accounted to be righteous. So I want you to know there's no other way for you and I to actually really know God besides knowing through Jesus Christ. You know, I always tell people this. There are two ways for us to achieve righteousness. One is we live a life and we followed every commandment given by God. If we were to break one, we break all. Or we take on Christ's righteousness. So illustrated many times by me by telling you that there are two ways to come to my house. One is, let's say if you are staying in Cheras, you know, then I now tell you the map how to come, right? I tell you that, okay, you know, if you come out from Leisure Mall, you and then you turn right, turn left, the traffic line, and then take the highway, you know, don't go to the wrong highway, then you bring you to Putrajaya. I'll tell you the entire thing, draw for you, and at the end of the day, you have a long list of directions. And you can try to take your way. But once you make a wrong turn, you'll be out of the way. Or I said, I will go to Leisure Mall, meet you at the entrance, and I pick you up, and I bring you over here. Which is the easiest? Of course, everybody will say option two is the easiest, right? You know why? Because you actually hop on in someone's car and be safe. And the Bible says, the way to know God is not for your own self-righteous way, but it's really to take on Christ's righteousness and what the solution that God has given unto us, which is to trust in Jesus, who account every one of us as righteous. All right, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. Now, because of the resurrection, because of the victory that Christ is going to have, then the Bible says he's going to celebrate. A lot of scholars believe that I will divide him a portion with the many. Guess who are the many? Us. Which means that Christ is going to celebrate that victory with every one of us. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death. Now, Christ did not die because the Roman put him at the cross. Christ did not die because the Jewish people framed him. We think that happens from our perspective, but from God's perspective, he said he poured out his soul to death. He did it willingly and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of the many and makes intercession for the transgressor. Two thoughts out of this verse. One is, the Bible says he will share his victory with us. You know, Christ lived a sinless life and went through every trials that you and I go through. And at the end of the day, he come up triumphant. And he wants all of us to know that you and I can be triumphant in life. We'll come to the application of that shortly. But the Bible ends with him making intercession for the transgressor. You know, the Bible's in Hebrews 7 talk about what do you think Christ is doing right now? The Bible says he's at the right hand of our Heavenly Father making intercession for every one of us. So I want you to know that Christ went through all of that, not only to provide salvation for us, he is also the one that wants us to share his victory. The righteous victor, he wants us to partake with that, and he wants you to know that he is actually interceding and praying for every one of us. What does that mean to us? God desires us to live an overcoming life. Three areas of victory and that we will all face in life. Number one, victory over sin and bondages. You know, this is one of the biggest struggles. It's the greatest struggle because the greatest struggle of me is me. The greatest hindrances for me to have a breakthrough is me. It's not the pandemic. It's not the devil. It's really me. I am the biggest bottleneck. I am the mindset that needs to change. I am this body of mine, this thinking of mine, this unwillingness to change, this attitude of mine, this anger of mine. It's me. It's the laziness of mine. It's always us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin." 1 Peter 2:24 said that He bore our sin in His body so that we might die to sin. Now, I want you to say this together while watching. Say, Christ died for sin, I died to sin. Right? Or Christ died for my sin, I died to my sin. So what the Bible is trying to say is this. When Christ died at the cross, He took your sin, He disarmed the power of sin. He makes sin powerless against us. He destroyed that absolute authority sin can have over our life. We learn how to say no to sin. We learn how to say no to anger. We learn how to say no to frustration. We learn how to say no, whatever it is, okay? Then the Bible says we need to bear that cross so that we are able to die to sin and live for righteousness. So what Christ did, He wanted us to continue with the victory that He has given unto us. The second thing that God wants us to have victory over us is to have victory over Satan and the kingdom of darkness. In verse 15, the Bible says Jesus at the cross, He disarmed the power and authority. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. At the cross, the Bible says the work of the enemy is defeated. So if you are right now watching this, you have demonic dreams, you have demonic attack, you got certain stronghold, I want you to know that the Bible says at the cross, God disarm every one of them. Reach out to any one of us. We'll pray, we'll stand with you and to contend for the miraculous that God wants to do in our life. I think one of the greatest things that I thoroughly enjoy in Victory Weekend was to see people set free. See people set free from bondages, from past, from hurts, from guilt, from demonic stronghold, from some of them allow demonic to have a foothold in their life. And in Victory Weekend, we get to see every plan of the enemy was removed and was taken away so that the life of Christ can fuel every one of us. And finally, He wants us to have victory over the world and its challenges. 1 John 5:4. For everyone born of God, you follow the pathway of righteousness given by God. He says, if you follow by God, you have overcome the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith and our faith in Christ. In fact, if you study the book of John carefully, Jesus consistently tell the disciples when He was about to leave. He tell them, He says, do not fear. He says, for I have overcome the world and you will overcome as well. Now, God has meant for our life a duplication of His life. God has meant for the way we live life, a copy-paste of His life. That means all that Christ has overcome, whatever persecution, suffering, pandemic, whatever thrown at Him, Jesus kind of worked through all of them and came out triumphant. Now, I know He went through death, which suffering is part of the package at times. But even in the midst of suffering, if we know how to cling on to God, the Bible promises that we will rewrite that little chapter. So, ever since I believe in God and grew my faith, and I think that that has always been my posture. I've always wanted to live life beyond everything that life throws at me. And I know that I had my packages of difficulty. I had my slip days. I had my different things that I have to work through personally in my life. But in every one of them, I learned to trust God and learn to duplicate His victory into my life. Now, I know as I'm speaking about this right now, I know of our church people, one of our good friends is in the hospital, and I know it's going to be a long journey of recovery. I know of some of our church people that's going through cancer. I know of some of you are wondering what's going to happen to your business if the pandemic continues. I know for some of us, we are struggling relationally. I know kids that were horned at home and for past 1 year of pandemic couldn't get out a lot and their behavior changed and some of them became violent because of so much amount of computer games that they indulge. And, you know, we consistently get to hear all kinds of reports that comes to the table. But I want you to know this. Turn all this to an altar of prayer. And first of all, begin by believing that God has called us to duplicate who God is into our life. And I know that the pandemic will shut us down somewhat, but I think God has called us to live beyond the pandemic. I'm not asking us to be careless. I'm not asking us to disregard. Please, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that in the given SOP, in the given, there is still the life of God that can work through every one of us. So I think one example that I can think of was when we had the MCO, I was determined to preach the gospel. So I wanted to do Zoom of discovering God. And we kind of did that. And if I were to recall back MCO 1 and MCO 2, the entire journey, there is no less than 25 people that have said yes to God for the first time through Zoom. Now, the reason I believe is not because I am determined, none of all that, potentially there's a little bit of the package, but I know that with God, we can. So I want to look at the church. I want to look at different one of you. You might be a leader. And sometimes you say that, no, I cannot do this. I can't do that. I can. I want you to know that if we were to duplicate, copy-paste the life of God, we can. You know, I took a big step to want to do Chinese church in the morning and took a big step to push myself to be able to speak in Mandarin. I know sometimes I did a horrible job, but I know with Christ, I can. In Christ, we can. So I want to say to the church, in Christ, we can. The church plan that we may dream of, and by the grace of God, humble ourselves by the grace of God, we will see it coming to pass gradually. Now, I said all of that to want to remind us, Isaiah 53 did not just tell us a salvation package. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus took the spoil and He shared it with every one of us. And then He's up there interceding for us. So I believe with that, we are able to share the victory that Christ has for us and in us and living out through us. Whether we're in depression, whether we have all kinds of difficulties, by the grace of God, I believe that we can really overcome. You know what? We're going to sing the song, You Are My Champion, the chorus part. And we're just going to declare that You are my champion, and we're going to share the champion of God and live that out. And while we are doing that, I want you to take your cup and your bread, because we're going to sing the song, worship God, and then we're going to take communion and declare the victory of Christ in us and through us. Amen.
You are my champion. Giants fall when You stand undefeated. Every battle
take the bread and the cup. I love that song. I love some of the phrases of that song. He says that we are seated in the heavenly places, undefeated with Christ. And I don't mean that presumptuously, callously. I just mean that by Christ, no matter what you are facing through, we can write a new chapter with Christ. So as we partake the communion today, I do not want you to just celebrate what He did for you. I want you to celebrate what He can do through you. The victory that Christ has for you, you can live it out, and you're able to bless everyone around you. Let the foretold that we read in Isaiah be a foretelling moment for the rest of your life, that Christ's victory is for you and with you, through you and in you. Thank you, Jesus. Let's partake the bread together. Thank you. Let's partake the cup. Let's just pray. God, we come before you. Lord, we thank you for the victory that's in Christ. Sometimes we stop short at that and say that, thank you, God, for all you did. I'm just ready to go to heaven. But that's not what you meant us to be. You meant us that the life of Christ is not received, pause until we go to heaven. You meant for the life of Christ to grow in us. That today, no matter what we are facing in life, there is Christ with us, the hope of glory. Some of us might be diagnosed with positive. God, we're going to take Christ with us and walk through that journey and rewrite a chapter. Some of us might have certain fear. We're going to take Christ with us and rewrite that chapter. Some of us may have certain bondages. We're going to have Christ with us, rewrite that chapter. Lord, we're going to celebrate together with you the spoil, the victory that you have. And we're going to say, in Jesus' name, with your intercession for us, we are able to duplicate, copy, paste, replay everything that you did on the cross so that the victory of Christ doesn't remain Christ, but remain in every one of us. We thank you for today. We pray, oh God, Lord, even as we bring foretold to an end, we just walked away, just celebrating who you are, and what the Bible tells 700 years before you came, detailing down every detail of what Christ did and what Christ will continue to do in us. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.